Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this man is so insufficient of bringing your word to your people. For your word by your spirit brings life. It brings change. It brings righteousness. It brings glory. It brings everything that we need and provides life for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's nothing but the blood that can take us from the old life into a new life. Oh, that Jesus might be exalted in these words this morning. This man will be seen as insufficient. But, oh, Lord, I know that that the only hope I have is through by your Spirit you work in the hearts of your people. And you work in the hearts of those who are unbelievers to open their eyes to see. It is by your Spirit that you change us. We are all insufficient, but in Christ we've been made sufficient because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So look with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to highlight truths from the whole book this morning. I may come back next sermon and hit some more particulars. But I want you to see that all of those who've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ through his blood have an amazing new relationship that Paul describes here as a new covenant. This covenant is an agreement between God and his people. He's the one that initiates the covenant. He's the one that makes the covenant available. He's the one that actually brings you into the covenant. And the covenant here spoken of is only possible through what we just sung. Through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the blood of Jesus on the cross makes it possible for you to enter into an agreement or a covenant with the living God. He has done it by his Spirit, according to this verse. And he has established it and brought it about. The work of the covenant for you and I is only one thing, really, to believe, to have faith. It's really not a work, but that's what we are to do. We are to respond in faith. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that faith is the reasonable response to the living God who has done this. It's your reasonable response to believe him. Okay? And so the new covenant believer says, I have heard, I've seen, I've understood this truth, and with my heart, I believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the one who comes to establish a new relationship with his people. And so in this case, brothers and sisters, as you enter and understand that you've received a new covenant, your response is, Lord, thank you. And you are a blessed people. You are greatly blessed. Once you enter into this covenant, he begins to transform you. You cannot enter into this covenant and stay the same way you were. It's impossible. He changes you. This covenant is a great blessing in that sense. And let's not take the covenant lightly. Let's see what he has to say here. See what Paul has to say about this covenant. In chapter 3, he lays out this new covenant and tells us what it's like. This new covenant, he contrasts briefly with the old covenant to help us understand what the new covenant means. So I want to point out three things in this passage. I'm a pastor. I do three things every time, right? That's me. First, that's not infallible, by the way. Just my understanding, my thinking here. First, I want you to see how we have a new life in Christ by the Spirit. We have new life in Christ by the Spirit. Go with me to verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. There's the language. Paul says you're ministers of a new covenant. Not the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. Paul is saying to these believers here that they show in their very lives that they are a letter from Christ. This letter from Christ has been delivered to Paul and to the others in the congregation, i.e. your life, the way Christ has changed your life, becomes a letter to those around for others to read, to learn about Jesus, to find out about who God is and how he works. That's very interesting. You, brothers and sisters, are a letter from Jesus. Did you know that? Have you got that? You're a letter from him. That's what it says here. He's done this in you. Your life story for a believer was not written by yourself or from someone else in your family. Your life story is the story of how Jesus has brought you out of condemnation, brought you out of darkness, and put you into a new kind of relationship with him, a new covenant with him, and you have new life in him. That's part of your life story. And I encourage you to speak it. Tell it to others. This is what he's describing here. Now, I want to take you back to what we just took part in, the Lord's Supper, because Jesus makes it clear what a new covenant is and what it means to establish this new covenant. And he does that in the Lord's Supper, in his supper. Matter of fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I often use this when I'm doing the Lord's table, because it describes for us in verse 25, and I think I've got it up there on the screen, I do. It describes for us Jesus' explanation of this. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul lays it out for us to say, I've understood this from the Lord himself, and this is what he wants me to deliver to you. Hear the words. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now hear that. Because in this passage, and especially if you read through Hebrews, you're going to see the contrast between an old covenant or an old way and a new covenant in a new way. But in this case, Jesus is telling us that he established this new covenant. How? By his blood. Are you with me? That's what it says, right? And so when we do this, we remember that we're not the same people we used to be. Before you came to Jesus, you were in the old covenant. But now he's taken you and transferred you into a new covenant. Or you could say it a different way. You're under the law, but you're not under grace. In the new covenant, it's a covenant of grace. What does that look like? Well, he hits on it a little bit here. The New Testament would be different from the Old Testament. Let me remind you. The old covenant has its place, but the old covenant would be temporary. The old covenant was expressed in laws and in a sacrificial system. The old covenant made it clear that we were sinners in need of forgiveness. That happens. You look through the New to Old Testament, you see that very clearly. There's the law, and then there's the sacrificial system that God made out for the Jews so that their sins could be forgiven. But what was the sacrifices in the old covenant? They were animals. And those animals had to be repeatedly sacrificed. Each time someone sinned, and each year, they would slaughter these animals to receive forgiveness. And so, but the problem here is what the old covenant could not do. The old covenant, nor the sacrificial system in these animals, could not be a permanent forgiveness. It couldn't give you permanent forgiveness. They had to repeat it every year, all the time they sinned. Repeat, repeat. More animals, more killings. The other thing that this old covenant couldn't do is it couldn't give them new life. It wasn't promised in the old covenant, it was promised in the new. And so day after day, the animals were sacrificed for people's sins. As for the law, it had a place, but again, never promised that the law would give us life. The law nor the Old Testament sacrifices, bottom line, could not change our hearts. That's the key. It was outward, but it didn't change our hearts. The new covenant referred to in this verse, chapter, verse 6 that Paul's describing, he says, we have been made ministers, notice that language, of the new covenant. This new covenant points to something different. It pointed to the work of the Spirit. If you look carefully in verse 3, it's the work of the God, His Spirit. Where? Where does the Spirit work? Are you with me? What does it say in verse 3? It works in our hearts. It works in the inside. It works not on the outside, outward things. He works in the very attitudes and desires of our hearts. Let me remind you that this was promised in the Old Testament, wasn't given yet. One of the big promises we see in the Old Testament is found in Ezekiel chapter 33. You probably have read this, you probably know this, but let me remind you what was being said in the Old Testament that was then fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And it's this, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And here's the promise, brothers and sisters. Listen carefully. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The idea of stone is hardness, a heart that won't hear, a heart that won't believe, a heart that won't receive. But what does the promise say? He's going to give us a fleshly heart, a tender heart, a heart that's different, that's been transformed, that's no longer the same heart. I will put my spirit within you. And how does he do it? With his spirit. 27. I'll put my spirit within you, and this spirit will do what? It will cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. What a promise. Do you know how this has happened? Do you know how this has been fulfilled? Sunday school answer, Jesus. Jesus. This new covenant would come through Christ. It would come by his spirit at work in us to change us into different people. This covenant is from God. It's his work. It's a new kind of work he does in you. And this new work and this new life comes about in the inner heart of man. The Spirit gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires, and he gives us new affections. Let me take it a little further. What does this heart change really look like? Let me just share a couple of things with you before I move on. When someone's heart is changed by the living God, Christ comes to rule and reign. Christ comes to take up residence in their life. You begin to understand your great need for God's mercy. That's the starting point. Lord, I need your mercy. I cry out for your mercy. I don't deserve your mercy, Lord, but I need it. Heart says also, we know that we have nothing to offer God. Is that your heart? You come to God, God, I have nothing to offer you. I come empty-handed. I come broken. Nothing good in me, Lord. My hope is only in you. You're quick to admit your failures and seek forgiveness from God and others. Are you willing to do that before the Lord? Lord, I'm a true mess. Lord, I need you. When I sin against someone, I run to them and say, brother, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. I see it now. Please forgive me. Do you run to others? Your home should be time and time again asking forgiveness, full of these things. We're quick to admit our failures and ask forgiveness from others. 3, 4, we have a sense of our own unworthiness. Do you come to God with your own unworthiness, or do you come thinking God deserves to give you something because you're so good or so great, or because you can think so well or can act so well? No, the heart that's been changed by God, the desire is, Lord, I have nothing to give you. I'm unworthy. I need you. You're dependent on God and his word for guidance and strength and hope. You humbly receive the Lord's instruction and teaching. Do you have a teachable heart? Do you have a humble heart? If your heart's not teachable, there's something wrong with your relationship with him. Every time we open the word and hear the word being preached and read the word, he's seeking to make us different people. He wants to change us. So we should be changing. We should be continually repenting and reforming. Because this is the way God works when he works a new heart in us. You pursue peace with others when conflict comes. I know sometimes that's hard to do, but we recognize that we need peace with one another. We do all we can to seek to make peace with one another. You desire to walk in the light. You see God working the fruit of the Spirit in your life and in your desires. Now, these are not comprehensive, but there's a little picture of what God does in our heart progressively to change us, to make us more like Jesus, but to give us a heart for the things of God. This is what new life in Jesus by His Spirit begins to look like in a person who follows Jesus. Have you followed Him? You see these things happening in your heart? If not, why not grant Him the right to rule you today? You know, the reason we don't is because we want to rule our own lives. We want to do our own things, don't we? We want to go our own ways. But Jesus, that's not the way the new covenant works in your heart. The way the new covenant works is to say, Lord, you're not my Lord. I want you to be my Lord. I want to follow you. This is new life in Christ, and it's brought about by His Spirit. That's the first thing that happens in a person who comes into a covenant relationship with God. The second thing I want you to see is that you have a glorious relationship in with God in the sense that you have a glorious status in Him. There's a new way you're being described as opposed to the way you used to be. Paul lays it out for us in verses 7 through 11. Listen with me as I read. Go with me in your Bibles to verse 7 as he describes this new glorious status. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have much more glory? He's contrasting the old glory, the new glory. Moses in the covenant, new covenant by the Spirit. For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. Now Paul says that old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. But the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, that which once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it. For if we were being brought to an end, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And so what is this glorious status? Well, just in a short nutshell, it's this, brothers and sisters. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Because Paul describes it that way. He says this new covenant is a ministry of what? Righteousness. What an incredible truth that's laid out here for us. Because here's what happens at the moment of salvation in your life. You are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You have this new glorious status before Him. You're righteous in Him. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because of this. Christ, the only righteous one who obeyed the law completely and completely did exactly what the Father asked Him to do, went to the cross and died a righteous death for you and I. He never failed. He never gave up. He never fell short. He never lost heart. He continued the journey and went to the cross as He had already determined beforehand He would with the Father. He would not fail. Jesus lived the perfect life for us. I want you to hear that. Did you hear what I just said? Do you get it? Let that sink in. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life for His children. The life that you and I could not live. You and I would not be able to live. He lived it for us. He did exactly what you and I could not do. He lived absolutely righteous. He died absolutely righteous, and He went to the cross and sacrificed His life for sin as a righteous person. Could you do that? No, we couldn't. There's the glory, or at least part of the glory, just a little part. So much more. But there's the glory that's focused here. It was the blood of Jesus that could accomplish this. No one else ever lived a perfect life and died a perfect life. There's no way. His life was better than the animals. It was better than any other human. Why? Why was his life better than any other human? Because every other human was sinful. Christ was not. So we come to believe in him. We put our faith in him. He takes away our unrighteousness, our sinful life, and exchanges it for a new life. A life in Jesus, whereby now we are counted righteous before him. Now, do you deserve that righteousness? No, none of us do, right? That's why if we tried to do this in our own merit, what if I tried to live a life and stand before God on my own merit? Even if I went to a cross and died for myself, it wouldn't work. Why? Because I'm a sinful man. God desires a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, a sacrifice that is completely and totally and thoroughly righteous. And there was only one that ever did that, the God-man Jesus. You know this truth, but let it come and dwell in your heart. You see, what happens at the cross is an incredible exchange. When I put my faith in him, he takes away my unrighteousness and gives me the righteousness of Jesus. This new life that I now possess in him has been radically changed by the blood of Christ himself. A great exchange happens at the cross. His life for my life. My life for his life. My sinful life is exchanged for his perfect righteousness. Hear that. Your sinful life is exchanged for his perfect righteousness. Is there any better exchange that could ever happen? No. The truth is, again, we should have given account for our lives. We should have been on trial. We should have died for our sin. But there's one problem here. If we were to give an account for our lives and die for our own sin, it would be disastrous. Our merit would only lead us to death. Our merit would only lead us to eternal destruction. So my point is this, and I think this is what Paul is saying here. Let me say it to you. The glory of the new covenant life is that God now accepts the righteousness of his son for his children. Did you hear me? That's glorious. God accepts Christ's righteousness for you. That's amazing. We don't deserve it, but that's what happens in the new covenant. In the new covenant, he says, you don't have to stand on your own righteousness, Mike. Love you, brother. You've got a righteousness that we talked about it a little bit this morning. You have a righteousness now that is given to you. Imputed is the word the reformers used to say, which means credited to you. You've been credited with the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah, right? Amen. So our hearts should rejoice. Thank you, Lord, that you've done this. So now God accepts Jesus' righteous life for you. Faith in his truth is what changed Martin Luther. He was a key cornerstone, if you remember, of the Reformation, because he understood that righteousness shall be by what? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus and his righteous life. That's what he's talking about. Faith in Jesus who gave him the righteous life. You see, it is Christ's perfect righteousness that we receive when we come into a covenant with him. It is this kind of faith that brings the most glory to God, by the way. Why does it bring the most glory to God? Because when God looks and sees us that we have believed in his son, that's the most glorious thing that's ever happened, that Jesus has died on the cross for sins, for a righteous man for an unrighteous, a righteous God for unrighteous men. That brings God great glory. It's this kind of faith that brings blessing, glory to his son. Because Jesus is our only righteousness. You know the song. Behold him there upon a cross, the risen lamb. I like the second verse of the second song. I think we're going to sing it next week. My perfect, spotless righteousness. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus, the perfect, spotless, righteous Son of God, died for me. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. And oh, this verse. My soul was purchased by his blood. That stirs me to the inner heart. What a new glorious reality we have become, or I should say, we have been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Now, there's something more to it here. That's just part of it. And I wish I could explain that more deeply. Begging me by God's grace, He'll help you to see. There's another aspect of this, another step, if you will, that makes it even deeper. Now Paul says, not only do we have the righteousness, but look back with me again in verse 9, 10, and 11. He's saying something more than that. He says, for if there was glory in the midst of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed that glory. So he's comparing again. There was glory with Moses, but there's something more. Indeed, verse 10, in this case, what was once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And so there's another truth that we want to combine together to see this picture. In this new covenant, in the ministry of righteousness covenant that Paul's describing here, he says that this covenant exceeds anything that's ever been. And then he adds the word, it's a permanent glory. Permanent. What does permanent mean? Forever, right? It doesn't ever die. Not only is it forever, but do you ever have to ask Jesus to get back on the cross and die again? No. Hallelujah, right? There's the idea of permanency. It was a once for all sacrifice. You're secure in that. You're secure in Jesus if you believe him, because of his sacrifice was a permanent sacrifice. It was a righteous sacrifice. But let's put those together. Permanently righteous, forever. Given to us as his children. Christ's act of selfless sacrifice comes with so much glory. Not our glory, not what we've done, but what he has done in us. This perfect work is so complete that Jesus did on the cross. It was so complete that God says this is an everlasting work. It is a never-ending work. It is a permanent work. And we will celebrate that work throughout eternity. Will we not? We will glory in this Jesus. We'll still see the scars in his hands and the holes in his feet. And it will give us hearts to glorify him, to praise him, to say. So Jesus' glory is seen when he writes this new covenant on the status on our hearts, this new covenant status on our hearts. This is what Paul is speaking here. The promise here is that the glory in the specific form of righteousness is written on our hearts in a permanent way. Once it is given, never be canceled, it'll never be taken away, it will not be extinguished. It can't be removed from you. This new covenant relationship with you, with Jesus, by his Spirit, you now possess his perfect, permanent righteousness. Now these combine to shine forth. They give glory to Jesus. This is why Jesus' followers are called the light of the world. Doesn't mean we can't cover up or hide this righteousness nor his light. But the truth is, his light will never be extinguished. It never will be put out. Sometimes we do that. But it'll still shine. So new life in Jesus. Second, there's a new life. This new life is a permanent righteousness of his glory that shines forth. The third thing I want you to see is we display an amazing life transformation. We display an amazing life transformation. Paul continues and hints at this in verses 12 through 18. Read with me. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Hope in what? Hope in the new covenant. Hope in what Christ is working in us. But he goes on to say, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, verse 16, but when one turns to Jesus, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so Paul is describing here that in Christ, our relationship is now changed. I like verse 16 to help see this clearly. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so Paul uses this illustration of the veil. And he helps us to see how our relationship has changed through this. Now, a veil can work in two ways. A veil can conceal. When you put it over something, it's the idea of concealing yourself. But on the other side, if you remove the veil of something that's been concealed, what happens? Now what's inside is revealed. So I think you see both of these pictures in the Bible about a veil. That is, the veil conceals, but the veil could also reveal. Let me explain what I mean by that. Think with me about the veil of Moses. This is the illustration that Paul gives here. The veil for Moses concealed. It was a veil that covered so that the Israelites would not see the glory of God in the face of Moses. The Israelites were afraid, what the Bible says, to peer on Moses when Moses would go out and meet with God, right? The power and the presence and the awesomeness of God would be on his face, and they would say, I don't even want, we're not supposed to touch the mountain and they'd die, but they even said, I don't even want to see Moses' face. So Moses would cover it up. He put a veil over it. So it's just described here. It was too much for them. In some sense, it was God's transcendence. It was the idea that God was distant from him, and I don't want to get close to him because if I do, I was fearful. They were fearful they would actually die. Now, you remember there was another veil started in the Old Testament. That was a veil in the temple. Do you remember what the veil was doing in the temple? It was kind of similar like Moses. It was covering something so that the Israelites couldn't see. It was covering the Holy of Holies. It was covering where the priest would go in once a year to meet with God. It was a place where God would come down, supposedly meet with his people. David, am I getting off here? And when God would meet with his people, it would only be, if you remember, the high priest. You remember what they do with the high priest? They tie rope on him. So if he got inside and he met God and he was killed because of the revelation of God, they could drag him out. So there again, there's this concealing. So I want you to think of that and go back to verse 16. Because Paul says here, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He's saying that in Christ, brothers and sisters, the veil that used to be between you and God has now been removed. The new covenant was so different from the old covenant. What happened in the New Testament was that Jesus died. And remember when Jesus died, what happened to that veil? That veil was ripped. So that now anyone could go into the Holy of Holies and meet. And as you continue to read, what is it about now? We don't have to go into the Holy of Holies to meet God. We have Jesus now in us. You don't have to go to the temple to meet God. Matter of fact, where do you find God for a believer? It's in the hearts, actually. It's in the transformation of your heart that you've now been changed. Matter of fact, the Bible doesn't even say the church is where you meet God, although it is in some sense. Don't get me wrong. Follow with me a minute. The church in the sense of the building. It's like the temple. Now, the church is significant, and I don't want you not to come here. I want you to come here. But why is it significant? Because Christ is in you, and Christ is in me. And when we come together, God begins to do something that he chooses not to do when we're separated. So we need the church. We need God's people. But what is the church? You. You're the church. It's not the building. I hope I'm not confusing you here, but this is a significant truth. Let me continue. So we now have access to God. You don't need to go to the Holy Land to the temple. It's not there, actually. Well, it is, but it's not. You know, it's not this way anymore. You don't need to go to the temple to worship God. You can worship God wherever you are, whether you're in a home, whether you're at wherever, small group, or whether you're at work, or anywhere you are, you can worship the living God because he's transformed your heart and taken the veil off. And by the way, that picture of the veil might be jumping in circles here. Not only when the veil was ripped open can we get in to see God, if you will, but there was a sense in which the Jews understood that God's always everywhere, but there's a special sense which they met God in the temple. There's another aspect of this, I think, that sometimes we've missed, and that is not only can we get in, but God's now out. He's not there anymore. Where is he? He's in us by his Spirit. He's working in us. Because does not the New Testament call our lives the temple of the Holy Spirit? So Christ lives in you. If you're a believer, Christ lives in you. Christ lives in me. That's why it's important for us, again, to get together. The veil has been taken away. The veil that conceals and the veil that reveals has been removed for the believer. We know and experience him wherever we go, wherever we live, wherever we go on this earth. We can know and experience God. The veil's been removed, and the Spirit lives within you. Spirit then does what? He takes the Word of God and writes it on the hearts of the believers in the preaching of the Word, in the gathering of God's people, in the worship together. This is what happens because you now have a different life. You have a new exchange life. And it's by the Spirit at work in you where Paul says that now you're free. Two things quickly. Verse 9, verse 17, right in here, Paul uses the word transformation, and this is what it really is he's describing. We are transformed from a life of condemnation, verse 9, to a life of freedom, verse 17. Verse 9, it says, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, now the ministry of righteousness must far out exceed it. So now we've been changed by the righteousness of Jesus. And he's taken off the veil, verse 14, and then verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Are you with me? What's the word here? Freedom. Freedom, brothers and sisters. We're free. We've been set free. And follow with me. As new covenant children, you see and experience a new freedom in Jesus. And that freedom then begins to run through your life. It runs through your testimony. It runs through your story. You hear the words of freedom, of light, of transformation, of God's glory at work if you listen carefully to the testimonies of others. The freedom that Jesus gives and demonstrates breaks the chains of sin and makes us into new people. His freedom opens up the blind eyes. His freedom causes the dark heart to see. His freedom awakens us. Instead of despair and sin, we're given new life in Jesus. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. That's what it says in verse 17. Now remember, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law awakens us, but we need more than just the awakenness. We need the Spirit to transform us. This is all available, again, because of the new covenant. We don't have to fear God's final judgment as believers. We're not condemned in Christ. We're set free in Christ. This produces a hope, not fear. This produces a boldness, not fear. And so I say to you, it is good to hear the testimony of God's people when this happens in their lives. I mean, recently we've heard Braden's testimony. We've heard Jamie's testimony. And I don't know if you're listening carefully, but what you're hearing is not something about Jaden and Braden. You're hearing something that God's done in their life. Because God transforms the hearts. And when you begin to hear that transformation that God is doing, it stirs in your heart. So we need to hear the testimonies of others. We need to regularly hear what God's doing in your life. Now, we can't do that every Sunday, right? A little plug for small groups. Be involved in a group somewhere with another person, Sunday school, small group, where you can hear what God's doing in their life. It will encourage you, it will challenge you, it will bless you, because God is at work through his people, in the hearts of his people. And you're not going to know that if you don't ask questions and hear, if you don't hear testimonies. And so it is a beautiful thing to sit with other people in the congregation here. Here's what God's doing in me. Here's God, how God is changing me. And what you're going to hear is testimonies of freedom. Freedom, because that's what God has done in you. He set you free. Now, finally, we're transformed not only from condemnation to freedom, but there's another transformation here that is spoken of, and that is from a fearful condemnation to a boldness. Verse 12, going back to that, says, since we have a hope in Christ, hope in his work in us, hope in the new covenant, hope in the Spirit, we are very bold. And this boldness plays out in the way we pray. This boldness plays out in the way we speak, the way we witness. Matter of fact, Paul goes on in these two chapters, 2 and 3, to call you, if you remember the last sermon, call you a fragrance of Jesus. You have the smell of Jesus. He calls you a letter of Christ in chapter 3. Then the next chapter, he calls you in chapter 5, he calls you an ambassador for him. All of these things are a witness picture of where you are in Christ now that you've come to him. So I say to you, in light of all this, brothers and sisters, you are new ministers, or you are ministers of the new covenant. He's changing us. He does this progressively, by the way, so you don't get discouraged. Look at verse 18. I'm going to leave you with this. Look at verse 18. He doesn't do this all at once. Certainly, he does change you, but here's what happens. And we all, now with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God. So in this case, the veil's removed so we can see God and know him better. Matter of fact, he's saying that if you don't know God, that veil is still over your face. You're not seeing things clearly. He's saying verses earlier that the Jews couldn't see me clearly because they still had a veil over it. Every time they read the old covenant, they couldn't see it. But now that your veil's been removed, you behold Jesus. And what happens when you behold Jesus? You are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is changing you, and he does it from one degree to the next degree, to the next degree, the next degree. It's not always like this. Sometimes it's like this, right? But you look at it long term, you're not the same person you used to be. And if you are the same person you used to be, you're not born again. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't take time to process. He does. Sometimes it's a long time. But by his grace, he changes us. And his glory then is revealed by what he does in us. This is why it's so important for you to speak about it. So important for you to testify about it. So important for you to tell others, here's what Jesus has done in me. And so this happens at church. It happens at small group. It happens together when we're together. We have to see and hear the testimonies of one another to see the glory of God at work, and it will encourage. Notice, this work of transformation is for you, it's for every believer, it's for all those who come to Christ, and he does the work in us. That's what he says in verse 18. The very last part says, for this comes from our hard work, right? This comes from pastor, listen to a sermon, right? Well, maybe, not really. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? God's work in you. He's making you a new letter. He's making you a letter of Jesus. He already has, but he continues to do that. It comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So I say to you, give testimony here at church, in your small groups, with you or with others, with the lost community of what Jesus is doing in you. That's what he blessed us for, that you might be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you that you've made us ministers of a new covenant. This glorious privilege has been given to us. Let us not put it aside. Let us not shake it loose. Let us not frown on it. Let us not put it behind us and say it's not important. Oh, Lord, give us more understanding of how you have changed us by the righteousness of Jesus, for the glory of your name, by your Spirit. What a life transformation you have given us. It is through your work in our hearts. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.